Well, it's a great opportunity for us this morning to open the Word of God together. We start an exciting adventure today. I've been anxious to get to this day in many ways because today we are beginning our study of the book of 1 Corinthians. If you're not open there in your Bibles, please turn there. If I were to ask you to describe for me what are the characteristics of a good church, what would you say? How would you describe it? Maybe having been in this church here for a while, most of us, maybe you would say things like it needs to have a high view of the Scriptures. A good church needs to be a place where the Scriptures are held in very high esteem because they are, in fact, that the very God or the very Word of God. It needs to be a place that takes the Bible with all serious. Maybe you would say that it's to have a proper biblical leadership, like Jonathan was even explaining, training up men, a leadership that is trained up in Scripture. It needs to be a place that has an appropriate emphasis on biblical leadership, the kind of leadership that is described in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. You might even say that you would look for worship that is done with order and not with chaos. A place where the times of worship, and most people identify worship with music, although worship is everything we do before God, even preaching. But worship that is filled with praise, worship that praises God because it reveres God for who He is. Maybe you'd say that's really what the good church needs to be. In my pastoral life, I receive requests on a semi-regular basis. Some of you have even come to me with requests you have received from others, and even I've received requests from those who don't belong to our church but know that I have some kind of experience throughout the evangelical community and have been around a few places, and they wonder if I might give them a suggestion as to where they could find a good church. Sadly, some of you have even lamented the fact that there are not many good churches in New England. Well, if I were to ask you to recommend a good church in the first century, the Church of Corinth may not be at the top of your list. In fact, some of you might even say that Corinth or the Corinthian church would be a great place if it wasn't for the people. We think like that, don't we? That's kind of a little evangelical joke that runs out. The church would be great if it wasn't for the people. Well, this was a church with major problems. It was a church in need of some major repairs. It had some difficulty. If it was going to have an influence within the community with which it was standing, it needed some major help. In fact, I don't think it's too harsh or too much of a stretch to even say that this was a church characterized by complete sinful wickedness. Wickedness that even the pagans around them were shocked at. And even though their founding pastor was no longer there, he was greatly concerned with their testimony in the city with which they had been planted. He's so concerned, in fact, that 1 Corinthians isn't even the first time that he has written to them. It's listed that way, of course, in our Scriptures, but their founding pastor had written them before. He had written them concerning some of these very same issues. You can see that in chapter 5 and verse 9, where he says, dealing with the issues concerning some of the things that I've written to you before. So this really is not 1 Corinthians at all, even though it's what we have listed as 1 Corinthians. It's really, in some ways, 2 Corinthians. It's the second letter that he's written to the Corinthian church. And now he's writing again because some reports have come back to him about what's going on in this church. And so their founding pastor sits down and he writes them again. Why? Because he wants this church to be a church after God's own heart. He really wants to be this church to be a beacon in the midst of this place in which they are planted. It's one thing to be called a church. It's one thing to be on the corner, if you will, of a city or a town or at any place and be called a church, but it's completely another thing to be a church after God's own heart. There are a lot of places called church, but there are not a lot of places that are churches after God's own heart. And this is the need in the Corinthian church. Now, for our time this morning, I just want to introduce us to this church. Well, we obviously don't have time to cover everything, but we need to be introduced to them. We need to see who they are so that we can see clearly the desire of God to change them. God is writing this letter in that sense through their founding pastor so that they would change what's going on, so that something would be different. And I want us to see that so that we can see how it can help us navigate the potential potholes that come to churches, the difficulties that easily can creep in and open up in any church. And so follow along as I read. I want to just begin this morning by reading the first 9 verses so that we're familiar with what it says. And then we'll just begin to unfold the first few truths that we see here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sothenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. As I've already alluded to just in a short introduction, the church at Corinth was an unhealthy church. It was riddled with problems. It was filled with factions and sinful immorality. It's so bad, in fact, it's such a wicked place. Where would the founding pastor begin to even address the issues that are going on? I mean, if you were the pastor who had started this church, who God had allowed to plant this church, and now you receive all this information, where in the world are you going to begin to give some direction out of the chaos? He certainly could jump right in. He could begin to answer their questions that they had previously asked him about. In fact, that might be a good place to start. In fact, that might be where we would start. We would just start dealing with the problems. But the reality was that those problems, what was going on with them, the concerns that their founding pastor has, all the concerns that they're having within the church and the problems within the church are just symptomatic of a deeper issue. Listen, if the Corinthian church is going to see real change, if they're going to have lasting victory over the sin issues within the church, then they need to deal with the heart of the issue first. They need to deal with the root problem. And then they could confront the surface issues. And I think just as we begin, I just want to highlight this. This is a lesson for us to, as we deal with any sinful issue in our life, as we deal with any sinful issue even within the church. There is a lesson in just that reality, because what we see as the outward manifestation of sin is only the surface effect. What we see going on by way of acts of sin is only the surface effect of a deeper issue. We have to deal with the root cause first. Once the root cause is seen, once the root cause is understood, then the outward effects can be addressed. And then right change can happen. Right change. And I believe this is why the Apostle Paul, who writes this letter, I believe this is why he takes the first 4 chapters of this letter to diagnose their issue. He wants to diagnose and treat the heart issue before he ever gets to answering their questions to the issues that they have. They had a worldly heart collectively. And that kind of heart was revealing itself in total disunity, in total dysfunction within the church. And so Paul begins by laying down the basis for any correction. This is the basis for any correction of any sin. This is where to start. This is the bottom line issue. Paul gives it to us in just the first three verses. And here's the principle. Here's the principle. You will never live as God has called you to live. If you're a Christian sinning and caught in pattern of sin, you'll never live as God has called you to live unless you see yourself rightly before a holy God. Let me say that again. You'll never live as God has called you to live until you see yourself rightly before a holy God. Sometimes we need a fresh understanding of what a Christian is. Sometimes when we're caught in our sin, we need to have a fresh look at what God considers to be Christian living in order to arrest us from our sinful patterns. And this is where Paul begins with the Corinthians. Notice first that Paul just identifies himself. We have to see that first. Paul identifies himself to the Corinthian church. It seems almost oxymoronic that he would have to do that. And yet here Paul is identifying himself to those whom ought to know him for who he is. Notice what he says. Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sothenes, our brother. Now, in one sense, this isn't an unusual greeting at all. This is how first century letters were typically written. This is what you would do. You would write a letter, and at the beginning of the letter, you would identify yourself to whoever it is you're writing. And you always would put your name first so that the readers would know who was writing to them. Because these letters were typically read in front of a congregation or with the people of the church. And so everybody wanted to know, who's this from? And we kind of do that today, really, in our day and age. Not when we write letters. We typically don't do that. But we certainly do that with phone calls. You call somebody and say, hey, so-and-so, this is such-such. You tell them who you are when you're talking with them. And now we have caller ID, so you already know who's calling you. And we say, I don't feel like talking to that person. Right? So we do this. We identify ourselves. So this shouldn't seem weird to us as we look at it in our own thing. So this is what Paul does. He identifies himself. But notice that in identifying himself, Paul establishes for the Corinthian readers, he establishes his authority to address them concerning these things. Notice he says, this is Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And I believe Paul is saying that without just simply saying, hey guys, this is your old pastor Paul. He says, look, this is Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. I believe he's immediately establishing his authoritative position so that within their own sinfulness, so that within the sin issues of their life, they understand that they need to listen to what Paul says. They need to pay attention. And we can see that he has authority that's based upon a threefold claim. Notice what he says. First, I am an apostle. I'm an apostle. Paul called as an apostle. True apostles were believers, that's for sure. They were believers in Jesus Christ, but also they were distinguished as true apostles by two things, basically. They had seen the resurrected Christ. That was a pretty big thing. You had to see the resurrected Christ to be even called an apostle at all. And secondly, they were directly commissioned by Christ to preach the gospel. Jonathan alluded to that as Jesus Christ ascends, or before his ascension in Matthew 28, and he says, all authority has been given to me, so go out and teach and preach and baptize. So they were the foundation for the beginning of the church. The ministry of an apostle was marked by by their miraculous authentication. God used them in a miraculous way, and God gave them the ability to do certain miracles at times to authenticate their message. So Paul says, I'm an apostle. I'm an official apostle. And secondly, he says, I'm an apostle by calling. I'm called as an apostle of Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul says, listen, you need to listen to me because I'm an apostle, number one, but two, I didn't assume this position on my own. I didn't just take this position as my own thing. There were others in and around the area from the beginning of the church, the false apostles, just like there are today, people who claim to be some kind of apostle. They're false teachers identifying themselves as apostles. But according to scriptures, there's only been 13 genuine apostles. Judas was never an apostle. He was a disciple, but not an apostle. There's only been 13. Matthias replaced Judas, and then Paul comes along, called by Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus in a miraculous way. Paul sees the resurrected Lord, and he is commissioned by Jesus Christ to the gospel. So none were appointed by human vote. Somebody might come along and say, well, wait a minute, it wasn't Matthias. Wasn't he brought along by the human vote of the other apostles as they set their hands on him? But I would say that while God used the instrumentality of the others to lay hands on him and identify him, it was God who was appointing him. It was God's vote. It wasn't their vote identifying him as an apostle, but it was the superintended vote of the apostles through God's hand. So even he wasn't appointed by vote. Neither was Paul. Paul says he was called by God. Called by God, when? Acts chapter 9. Paul reiterates that in Acts chapter 26 as he's standing before the court and he's saying, this is how I came to know Jesus Christ. This is how I preach what I preach. So he was first an apostle. Second, he was an apostle by calling. And third, that calling came through the agency of the will of God. Notice verse 1, by the will of God. In other words, it was God the Father who decreed not just Paul's salvation, but also Paul's apostleship. It was Christ who secured all that God had decreed. It was Christ, through his death on the cross, who was then the one who confronts then Saul on the road to Damascus so that he now sees the resurrected Christ, is saved miraculously, and is launched into his ministry by Jesus Christ himself. And so Paul is saying to the Corinthian people, he's saying, listen, Corinthians, you have to hear me. It's imperative that you listen to what I have to say because I am an apostle. I've been called to that position, and that calling was by God, and it was secured by Jesus Christ. In other words, I am speaking on behalf of God Himself. It's that important. We might say it this way. I'm going to tell you what God says. And you know what we do? We go and get our Bibles and open up our Bibles and read what God says. Didn't happen like that with Paul. No, Paul, I'm going to tell you what God said. Paul said, give me my pen. He begins to write down what God said. God was using him. The Holy Spirit was the instrument of inspiration. He's carried along by the Spirit, and he writes these words speaking to them from God. And notice, just to bring this a little bit closer to those in the church, Paul says, and Sosthenes, our brother. You say, well, who is that? Who's Sosthenes? Why is that important? Why would Paul even include that here? Well, some have identified him as part of Chloe's house. If you turn over to verse 11 in chapter 1, you notice Paul says, for I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. You say, who's Chloe? Well, apparently, Chloe was a person at least associated with the Corinthian church in some kind of way. Some believe maybe even that's where the Corinthian church was meeting, in Chloe's house. And somehow, someone had sent either a person or a letter, as often happened with some kind of courier, to Paul about some of the issues in the church. You see that in chapter 1, verse 11. I've heard about these things. Someone came to me. I read about. And some believe that Sothenes was part of that group, part of the group at Chloe's house. If Chloe's house was just associated with the Corinthian church, maybe he was part of that. But I tend to lean towards Sothenes being once one of the leaders of the synagogue in Corinth. There were Jewish synagogues in all the cities and where Jews had been dispersed. Corinth certainly had it. And Sothenes, or at least the Jewish leader of the synagogue by that name, was beaten by the Greeks as he stood before the judgment seat of Gallio in Acts chapter 18. And I just want to take us there for a moment, Acts chapter 18, because this is the founding of the Corinthian church. Paul had spent some time there. And beginning in verse 1, it says, after these things, Acts chapter 18, he left Athens and went to Corinth. Remember, Paul's on his missionary journey. He travels through Thessalonica. The Jews there stir up the crowd. He gets run out of Thessalonica. He goes down to Berea. The Bereans are a little more noble than the Thessalonians. They want to listen, and yet the Jews came from Thessalonica and ran Paul out of Berea. They head down to Athens. Timothy and Silas remain. They head. Paul heads down to Athens, and of course you know what happens in Athens. Paul gets to Athens. He sees a city full of all these statues to the unknown gods, all these monuments. Paul goes on Mars Hill and he begins to preach the gospel. Let me tell you the one who you don't know about, this statue to an unknown god. Let me tell you who that god is. And Paul preaches that great sermon on Mars Hill. Well, after that, he heads down to Corinth. He heads down to Corinth because he doesn't really receive a good reception even in Athens. Some people hear him. Others don't want to hear anything about him. So he heads down to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having certainly come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Why? Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews leave Rome. So here's Priscilla and Aquila. You know them because they're all through the book of Acts in the beginning of the church. And so here are these two. They've been pushed out of Rome. They're down now in Corinth, and they're doing what they do. And so Paul comes to them. Why? Because he was of the same trade. Paul was a tent maker. Paul was one who sewed hides together, and so he went to be with them because they did the same thing. Maybe they could work together. And that's exactly what they started to do. They were working together, making tents, and as they were doing that to raise a living for themselves, Paul is reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath. Paul goes to the synagogue to reason with the Jews. That was his custom. He's trying to persuade Jews and proselyte Jews. He's trying to persuade whoever's there about Jesus Christ. And so when Silas and Timothy come down from Macedonia, Paul begins devoting himself completely to the word. Why? Because now Silas and Timothy are there. They can kind of work and take care of that side of things to provide support. And Paul goes now not from double vocation where he's out working a job and preaching. Now he's devoting himself to all of that. Verse 6 says, and when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook off his garments and said to them, your blood is on your own heads. I'm clean. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. And departing from there, he went to the house of a certain man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Now get this, Paul leaves the synagogue. They don't want to hear him. He leaves the synagogue. He says, I'm going to go preach to the Gentiles. And where does he go? He goes right next door to the house next to the synagogue. Didn't go real far, did he? He was right next to the synagogue. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believes. So the leader of the synagogue believes in Jesus Christ through the preaching of Paul. He believes in the Lord, his whole house. And many of the Corinthians, when they had heard, they believed. They're being baptized. So here now you see the beginning of the Corinthian church. And the Lord said to Paul, don't be afraid. Go on speaking. Don't be silent. For I am with you. No man will attack you in order to harm you. I have many more people in the city. And he settles there for a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So here he is now. He's planted the church. He's preaching. The Corinthian church has begun. And one of the leaders, who was the leader in the synagogue, is there. Well, once that leader got saved, he's out of the synagogue. Somebody else has to rise up and be the leader in the synagogue. So while Gallio was the proconsul in Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul, verse 12, and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But these are questions about words and names, your own law. You look to it yourself. We don't want to deal with this. I'm unwilling to judge these matters." And he drives them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes. Who's Sosthenes? The leader of the synagogue. Obviously, Sosthenes was the follower on the heels of Crispus who had gotten saved. Sosthenes, now the leader of the synagogue, they drag him out before the judgment seat and they beat him before the judgment seat. I think it's in light of that Sosthenes got saved. He got saved. Joins the Corinthian church. Go back to 1 Corinthians. I believe the Sosthenes in 1 Corinthians is that man. And his mention by Paul doesn't mean that he co-authored this letter. His mention by Paul is that he's in total and complete agreement with what this letter says. Why? You say, well, why would his name be added and important to include? Because having become a Christian and now being in the church, he would have had personal knowledge of people within the church. He had personal eyewitness knowledge. People could have said, well, Sosthenes, you're the one who's agreeing with Paul on these things. He could have pointed it out clearly about the sin issues, especially those who had joined factions with others. And so Paul has established his rightful authority in addressing them. He says, "I'm an apostle. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And by the way, one of your very own understands exactly what's being said here. It's clear. Full exposure is happening with their sin." So Paul has established authority, and he had to begin here. He had to begin here because one of their sinful problems was even doubting Paul. You say, how do you know that? Because the entire letter of 2 Corinthians is all about that. Paul having to defend his ministry. Even after this letter, he has to defend his ministry and his apostleship to them. An unthinkable reality, the Apostle Paul. And it really seems unthinkable to us, doesn't it? Here, they've gone so far in their sin that they don't even respect the words of their founding pastor anymore. False apostles, false teachers had infiltrated the church. First thing they did was discredit Paul, saying his speech is contemptible, he's not even worthy to be heard. And so Paul reestablishes his God-given authority before them. And then secondly, and we'll finish with these things about the Corinthians, he reminds them of who they are. He reminds them of who they are, and this is incredible in light of how they are living. Notice what he says, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth," verse 2, "to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." I want each of us to notice as we look at this that the Apostle Paul, in his exhortations, he is building them upon a foundation. All that's going to follow is being built upon this foundation. Say, what's that foundation? The foundation is this: who a believer is in Christ. All that he's going to say by way of this is how you ought to do this, this is how you ought to live, are all based upon the foundation of what a true Christian is in Christ. Listen, and here's a Christian counseling tip. Exhorting someone to have proper Christian behavior is absolutely meaningless. Meaningless without that behavior being the outflow of knowing who they are in Christ. To exhort somebody to live as a Christian without them even understanding who they are in Christ does nothing. Let me say it another way. Proper Christian practice is done rightly when it is a reflection of our proper spiritual condition. Christian practice must always follow an understanding of Christian position, who we are in Christ. And that's where Paul begins. The Corinthians weren't living as Christians ought to live. They were living like the world. But for them to live as they ought to live, Paul knew that he had to begin with them so that they would have a fresh look at who they were in Christ, who they were to live like. And he identifies them in six ways. Six ways. I know you people take a big gasp at that. Six ways. Oh, we're going to be here till 2:30. No, we won't. Promise. But there are six that I want to identify. First, they are the church of God. They are the church of God. Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God. They are the ecclesia of God. Like Paul, they are called out ones. That's what the church is, those who have been called out. They are not of the world anymore. That's in essence what he's saying. You're not part of the world anymore. You're the called out ones. You are members of the one true church. The mystical body of Christ that he purchased with his own blood and he established through his resurrection. You are part of that. You're no longer to live for yourselves. Just like a body, the members of the body don't operate independently of themselves. So too, you are the body of Christ. You are the called out ones. You are the church. You are not to be divided. You are not to be disunified. That's what he's saying. To live with divisions, to live with disunity in the church, is to live contrary to your identity as the church of God. Secondly, they're not only the church of God, but secondly, they are the church of God at Corinth. There's a church of God at Corinth. Corinth was a strategic location in the world, folks. It was the capital city of the Roman province of Achaia. And all of the trade routes from east to west passed through the little isthmus of Corinth, part of the Greece today. It was only a narrow piece of land, but because it was so dangerous to sail around the bottom, the southern part of it, the ships would come to the port on one side and be lifted onto the land, rolled across the land, and put back in the water on the other side. It seemed like it was more work, but it was a lot safer. It was only a four-mile trip. In fact, if you go over there today, there's a canal, a four-mile-long canal that goes right through that section of land right today. So Corinth was a major trade center, a place where nearly a million people lived, just in Corinth, let alone all those that traveled through. And because of that, as is like any city, it was a wicked city. It was a wicked, wicked place. In fact, the term to Corinthianize meant to live in drunken, immoral perversion. That's what it meant. So if you were labeled as a Corinthianizer, that's what it meant about you. Maybe you got Corinthian leather in your car. Maybe you want to say it's something else. It had the temple of Aphrodite there. Part of that temple's practice was to offer temple prostitutes to service those who would come to that place. So Corinth was synonymous with wealth. It was synonymous with luxury, synonymous with drunkenness and perversion. It was the Sodom and Gomorrah of its day. That's what it was. Sound familiar? Sound like any cities in America that we have? In fact, sound like most of the cities in America that we have? And these believers were to be a bright light right in the middle of that. They were the church at Corinth. They were the beacon on the hill. They were the light of Christ in a dark, dark city. And so Paul says, listen, you're the church of God. You're the church of God at Corinth. You're the church in such a dark place. What a privilege. You shouldn't be living like you're living. And then he says, third, and this is absolutely remarkable, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. This is probably one of the most important statements that could ever be made, because it means you have been set apart by Christ. You have been set apart by Christ. Paul says, listen, Corinthian believers, before God in the past and with ongoing results for today, right now, you are set apart to God. You're not your own. You don't belong to yourself. You don't get to operate on your own standards. You don't get to operate according to your own plans. You are not your own. You have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. It wasn't you sanctifying yourself. It wasn't you setting yourself apart. It wasn't you pulling yourself up by your bootstraps and according to your own efforts. You were sanctified in Christ. Without Christ, you're nothing. And because you're in Christ, you have everything. And so according to that everything, you need to live like that. In other words, here's something about you you cannot and will never escape. You cannot escape it. You will never escape it. Think about that as a Christian. Think about that in your own Christian life. Because we have been sanctified in Christ by faith, no sin can, no sin will ever separate us who are in Christ. No sin can. There's a sense in which, in Paul's words, he's saying, listen, you are in Christ, and because you're in Christ, you are secure, and knowing that isn't a door to sin. You know what it is? It's rather an obedience out of gratitude. You obey God because you're sanctified in Christ, and out of that sanctification in Christ, you obey. Your position before God is that you're sanctified. You're set apart. In the eyes of God, you're set apart. Sanctify is really a past, present, future reality. We have been sanctified. That's our position before God in the past. It has ongoing results to never end. We are being sanctified right now. That is, we are being made in practical ways, set apart unto obedience. So when we obey Christ, that's the practical way in which we are being set apart from the things of worldliness. And one day we will be sanctified when we go to glory. We'll be completely set apart to the things of sin. And so Paul says, listen, I'm writing to you, the church. You're the church of God. You're the church at this privileged place called Corinth. You've been set apart in Christ. You're so different than the world around you. You need to live like that. Before God right now, you are holy. Might have happened in the past, but it has practical results for your life right now. You need to know that. There's coming a day when we will be fully glorified, when we will set sin fully aside, when God will change us and we'll be perfect before Him. But right now, He says, listen, you have been sanctified in the past, and that has ongoing results right now. You are to live in a sanctified way. So Paul says, you are those who have been made holy, and that holiness is in Christ Jesus alone, because you have no holiness in yourself. It is only in Christ. That's your position before God, so act like it. That's what he's saying. Practice it in that way. And I think fourth, he makes this other astounding statement of the Corinthian church. He says, you are saints by calling. Saints by calling. This is amazing, isn't it? I mean, the church is a wicked place. These people are those who believe in Jesus Christ and are living utterly sinfully, and Paul calls them saints. You might look at this church and you would say, wow, there are no saints in that place. Their sin is horrible. And yet Paul wants to remind them that they are saints before God. I love this because, listen, sainthood for the Christian is not a future hope. It's not a future hope. Our status before God is not attached to how much sin you may be doing or how much sin you may have done or how much sin you think you haven't done. Sure, the Catholic Church might try to determine sainthood that way. They might say, well, how many miracles have they done or whatever they try to decide, but God doesn't decide it that way. He doesn't determine sainthood by your efforts. If you truly know Jesus Christ as your Savior by faith, then you are now a saint before God. I remember years ago listening to Dr. MacArthur preach 1 Corinthians, and he said, you know, I have a new evangelistic tactic. He said, I'm going to go up to people from now on and say, hi, I'm John MacArthur, a saint. And they'll say, really? How so? Well, let me tell you about Jesus Christ. The Corinthians weren't being saintly in practice, but they were saints by calling. And they needed to be reminded of that. They needed to live according to their calling. And listen, I believe this. Nothing will keep you from sin like knowing who you really are in Christ by calling. You embrace that. You understand that. You know that. You think about that. You rehearse that in your mind and in your life. Guess what? You'll want to and desire to obey. You'll desire to put off sin because it doesn't reflect your Savior. It doesn't reflect your sainthood. We're saints by calling. Paul says, listen, don't sin like that, Corinthians. You're part of the church. Don't sin like that, Christian brothers. You're part of the church in Chester, New Hampshire. Don't sin like that. You've been sanctified. Don't sin like that. You're one of God's saints. And then he says, fifth, notice, you have a partnership with all believers. Verse 2, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have a partnership with other believers. It doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter what you're doing. You need to understand something, that you, what you do and who you are reflects upon the whole church. Think about that. It doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter who you're with. It doesn't matter who you think might be watching or who may not be watching. What you do, what you say, how you respond, how you live reflects upon the body. It reflects upon the church. It reflects upon the body of Christ. It reflects upon all of us. Just take a turn to the left and the right and see who's around you. How you live reflects upon them. Because you claim to know Jesus Christ, and you're part of the church. Every sinful deed has its effect. Has its effect upon your other brothers and sisters in Christ. You're not a Christian island. So live in light of who you are, Paul says. He says, you have the same Lord. Call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. It's the same Lord. Lord is master. We have the same master. Paul says, we have the same king. We serve the same master. Don't think for a moment that it doesn't affect others. So when you sin, you don't just cause trouble for your own life. You discredit Christ and you discredit others in Christ. Paul says, listen, I'm the one writing to you. You need to listen to me. We know who wrote the letter. The Apostle Paul, the founder of the Corinthian church. We know who received the letter. Those who are called by Christ, saints. And they have a double blessing from God. Notice verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have all the time to go into all this verse says, but suffice it to say, divine grace just simply says that God has given us that which we do not deserve. God has given us that which we do not deserve. And because of grace, we have peace with God and from God. Grace is the Greek side, if you will, in language, the charis, the grace of God. Peace is the Jewish side, the shalom of God. We have the grace and peace from God and Jesus Christ. In other words, there's no more spiritual war with God. He was once our enemy. Now he's not our enemy, and he's not our enemy because of what he did. We have been given peace. Undeserved. in every way, in everything we have. Their sanctification is part of His grace. Their sainthood is part of His grace. Their calling is part of His grace. Jesus Christ is an instrument of His grace. To be called on the name of the Lord is His grace. And all of it brings peace with God when we believe by faith in Jesus Christ. No more spiritual war. Double blessing. God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. God the Son and God the Father bless us with everything. You say, wow, I didn't know that was all there. What a beginning, huh? What a beginning. Brother and sister in Christ who's sinning, start here. Start with who they are in Christ. Help them understand the foundation. Our position before God is so privileged. So privileged. And out of that position, out of that privilege, flows practice, how we live. Paul says, Corinthians, I want you to be a church after God's own heart. Brothers and sisters, I want us to be a church after God's own heart. I want us to know what we have in Christ. I want us to hear the words of the Apostle Paul, see the difficulties in the church, so that we would know how to live, so that we would avoid the potholes that come down the road. I grew up in a family of four boys. I was the youngest of four boys. I knew how to avoid potholes. Because I watched three brothers make them. I made plenty of my own, but I worked very hard to avoid theirs. That's what Paul wants. Listen, learn from the Corinthian believers. We certainly don't want to be like these Corinthian brothers and sisters at the end, after they've doubted Paul's ministry. And in chapter 13 of 2 Corinthians, Paul says to them, after calling them saints, after saying they're sanctified, after encouraging them and striving with them, Paul says at the end of 2 Corinthians, and beginning in verse 4, "For indeed he, that is Christ, was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we shall live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. So test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" What's that test? Jesus said, "Listen, if you say you believe in me, then live as I have commanded you to live." That's what Paul's doing. He's just saying, "Listen, brothers, this is what you say you believe. Live according to who you are in Christ." Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for just this beginning. What a joy it is to have these things before us, to be pondering them in our own life. All that we have, all the richness that we have by faith in Christ Jesus is none of ourselves. It's all of Him. We thank you for granting us mercy. We are beggars before you, Lord. We need your grace every day. Oh, we are so thankful that the storehouse of grace never runs out. And that because of peace with you and because you see us in the righteousness of your dear Son, we can come before you as if even now we are perfectly holy. Because in Christ we are. We are sanctified. We are saints. Oh, Lord, out of gratitude for what you have accomplished on our behalf in your Son, help us, by the power of your Spirit, to walk in the good works which you have created beforehand that we should walk in them. Let us be obedient children for the sake of your glory, for the testimony of your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.